Those of you who have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Genesis chapter 32. We're dealing with a relatively familiar passage. Those of you who have been here as we've been walking along through the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you'll recognize most of these stories, but hopefully, if you're like me, you'll see some new details that you are unaware of and some really interesting points that continue to point back to what it looks like for those who live in covenant with God. What does it look like to be someone who is trusting and believing in a God who has made promises to you and made those promises sure through the gift of his Son and sealed it with his blood? So those are important things to keep in mind. We're going to be looking at a particular passage that hopefully you've heard of before. If you have your Bibles open, it's Genesis 32, 22. And as I read this, remember, this is God's word. You can go ahead and bring that mic up here. I'll hook that on when we get a chance. Thanks. If we even need it. I might just stay in still today. All right, if you have your Bibles, Genesis 32, 22. The same night, Jacob arose, took his two wives, you remember Rachel and Leah, and his two female servants and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and he sent them across the stream and everything else he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are a God of goodness, a God of grace, a God who delivers those who don't deserve deliverance. We thank you for how you delivered Jacob, how you showed him your mercy, your grace, your kindness, and then you wrestled with him. Father, we pray that we would see truth in this text. We would see more than just historical truths and points to ponder and remember, but Father, we would see truth about ourselves. We would see ourselves and our sins. And as you show us our sins, you'd help us to grieve over them and repent of them and turn from them and walk upon the path of faithfulness that you show us in your word. Oh, Father, please give us the strength to do that. Give us the courage to do that. Help us, Father, to be faithful in all these things. Even as we meet with you today, mold us, shape us more into the image of Christ. Even as we listen to your word today, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if is it working there. I don't know if many of you have ever felt like you have wrestled with God, but if you're honest with yourself, there's been at least one moment or two in your life when you have had a demand. And the demand goes something like this: "God, I don't get it. You're going to have to tell me what you're up to." Or, "God, why did you let this happen to me?" Or, "Why did you let this happen to somebody that I loved?" There are moments in our lives when we look at the circumstances we find ourselves in, and it's so overwhelming, the angst that we have, if we're honest at all with ourselves and with God, comes out in the form of a demand. "God, show yourself to be good. God, tell me what you're doing. God, make it clear what I'm supposed to do." And in those moments, when we don't hear back what we're looking for, when we haven't gotten all the information that we deserve, we think we deserve, our demands cause us to wrestle with God. It's a figurative terminology. Here in this story, we have the hero that we've been following for the last several sermons in this series, one of the patriarchs, Jacob. We have him not just figuratively wrestling with God, but actually wrestling with God. And the way it ends up is that he walks away the winner with a new name and a busted hip. So let's look together at what it looks like to wrestle with God. Specifically, what this person, Jacob, learned about himself and about God in the context of the whole of this and the previous chapter. So if we go back a little bit, if we go all the way back to the beginning, the book of Genesis, in easy summary, it goes something like this. Creation. God makes everything out of nothing, and he makes it good. And then this horrific thing happens, the curse. Sin brings about the fall, and pain, and difficulty, and all of the disconnection that we have from God, and all the suffering that's in this world, trace back to that moment, the curse brought about by sin and the fall. So you have creation, the curse, and then God intervenes graciously and makes an arrangement with Adam and Eve, makes an arrangement with Noah, makes an arrangement with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we call that covenant. So it goes from creation to curse to covenant. And then one day, all things will be made new. That's the consummation of the age. And the one who brings all of this together is Jesus Christ. Because he is the last and greatest of all the covenants, and the covenant in Christ seals all the previous ones, guarantees them, and takes all the promises and all the riches and all the inheritances that were promised in all the previous covenants, summarizes them, distills them, and then passes them on to all those who are now in covenant with God through Christ. And so we are a covenant community. We are in covenant with God. We have made a promise with him, and he's made a promise with us, and that promise is that he will be with us. Look how this whole scene started. Jacob, if you remember, was scared for his life. He had tricked his brother out of the birthright. When the brother finds out, he's so angry, he literally, in the Hebrew it says, he decided to console himself by plotting his brother's death. And I told you before, if you're so upset with somebody that the only thing that can console you is planning murder, then you need to go see a doctor. That's not a healthy thing. Jacob was absolutely fearful, scared for his life, because Esau was absolutely bent on killing him. Mom and dad, recognizing that the smooth-skinned boy is no match for the ruddy hunting Esau, says, you better get out of here. Go to Uncle Laban's house. So he goes to Laban's house looking for a wife, a godly wife. He gets tricked into marrying the older daughter, has to work 7 years to marry her, 7 years to marry the younger daughter. And then to get any kind of livestock to leave with, he has to work another 6 years. So 20 years, Laban has cheated the cheater out of to get him to bring prosperity into Laban's household, which he does. And finally, God says, it's time to go back. This covenant promise that I made with Abraham, that I made with Isaac, I've also made with you, Jacob. It's time for you to go back and inherit the blessings, inherit the land, and take your place as a patriarch in the family of faith. There's one problem. He still has a brother who is consoling himself by planning his murder. He's fearful. So this is what we have in Genesis 31:3. We read this. The Lord then said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you. We talked about this before. What it means to be in covenant with God. What it means to enjoy the good life is to understand what it means when God says, I will be with you. Jesus says, do not fear. I will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Jesus says, I will be with you always, even to the very ends of the age. To be in covenant with God means that we know that God is with us, and he's for us, and he's working out everything for our good. And so when we're wrestling, when we're demanding our answers, we have to keep in mind that God has promised to take care of us, to keep us, to protect us, to provide for us, to be on our side always. And he's guaranteed it with the very life and death of his son. And so in the beginning, we have Jacob fearing his life, but knowing he has to return. God calls Jacob to claim the promises, but Jacob is afraid. Look at verse 7 of this chapter, 32 verse 7, and we'll read this. We'll go back to verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. It's an understatement. So when you get the news, he's sending forth the news. I'm coming back home. Go tell my brother Esau. And if you read the earlier parts of this chapter, it's kind of funny. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go tell him that I'm coming and the Lord has prospered me. And so I'm going to divide up all of my wealth and all my servants into droves. That's what it says in the ESV. And I'm going to send one drove after another. And each drove, when you show up, you have to tell Esau, your brother, you know, your servant, Jacob, has sent us. And this is a present for you. All this wealth and all these servants, they're yours. One group after another group after another is supposed to lavish upon Esau all of this wealth. So the schemer's got a scheme. Jacob's got a plan. I know what I'll do. I know my brother hates me. I know he wants to kill me. But the Lord has really prospered me. I'm going to send him some flat-screen TVs, a couple SUVs, some really cool stuff, a bass boat. I'm going to send all this stuff in caravans, one after another and after another. And I'm going to refer to myself as his servant. And I'm going to call him Lord. And I'm going to pour out all this stuff. It'll have to soften him up. And then the word comes back. Your brother's coming to meet you, and he's bringing 400 men. So Jacob is now hearing army. Jacob is hearing, I'm in serious trouble. All of my scheming, all of my planning, all those gifts have not helped. He's coming to kill me. Jacob is in the midst of a crisis. So what does he do? All his life, Jacob had a standard MO. When he needed to get what he wanted, when he was trying to work out the angles, he came up with a scheme. But if you read in Genesis 32, verse 7 through 9, you'll say this. Then Jacob was greatly afraid. He divided his things that were people with him, the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So now his scheme turns into a practical plan. He's going to kill us. And if I can divide us into two groups, then maybe he won't kill us all. Maybe somebody will survive. And Jacob said, verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. Pause. What does he do? Jacob, the schemer, what does he do? Jacob prays. Do you know in the book of Genesis, prayers are only mentioned infrequently. There's only three other prayers mentioned in all the book of Genesis, where one of the patriarchs or one of the key people stops and prays. And this is the only one that actually has the content of the prayer. It's the longest prayer mentioned in the book of Genesis. And Jacob prays it. And look how he starts. He's learned his lessons. If you remember when he had the dream of the ladder going from earth to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending upon it, and the promise was made to him. When he slept on the rock, and he called the place Bethel, surely God's in this place. And he's been learning lesson after lesson after lesson. Last time, Laban was going to come and kill him because he snuck out of Laban's house. And Laban was met by God in a dream who said, don't harm a hair on his head. He's been delivered time and time again. He was been given a short shaft from his uncle. He had given nothing but the leftover flocks or animals from the flocks, and those prospered more than anybody else's. God has been with him and has prospered him. So look how he starts his prayer. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac. He remembers it's the same covenant. The same promise made to Abraham, reinstated to Isaac, and then reinstated to him. I'm part of this covenant promise. I get it, God. O Lord, who has said to me, return to your country. The reason why all this stress is happening is because you called me to go back. And in faith, I left the comfort of our place before. Yeah, it was getting tough because those herdsmen were getting frustrated with me because my wealth exceeded not only theirs but also of Laban's. And so everyone was getting ticked off at me. I was getting nervous and ready to leave. But you're the one who told me to leave, God. And you told me you would be with me, which is a good thing to mention in your prayers. When you're praying back to God, recite back to him his promises to you. It's not that he's forgotten them. It's that you have. But God loves to hear his word recited back in your prayers. Pause for a second.
He loves to hear your prayers. If you're anything like me, you have at least some low-level guilt over the fact that you don't pray as much as you ought to pray. Some of you have major guilt in that respect. Some of you don't even know what that means. It's real simple. If you've never prayed to God, or if you pray very infrequently or don't know how to pray, it's really simple. You just close your eyes, and you don't even need to do that. And you lift up your heart to God, and you tell him what's on your heart with confidence that he hears those who belong to him. So the very first thing that's required if you want to pray and know that God is hearing your prayer is that you have to be in relationship with God. And in fact, you can't have a relationship with God if you don't pray. You hear what I'm saying? It's not really a relationship. If what you did was you heard this offer that if we confess our sins and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we say a simple prayer, God, forgive me for my sins, nail them to Jesus' cross, take his righteousness, count it as mine, save me from my sins, as you repent and as you believe, if that's all the further your faith got you, and maybe coming to church once in a while, that's not a relationship. That's like asking your wife to marry you, and after you say, I do, you never talk to her again. Some of you are saying, what's wrong with that? No, it's just a bad thing. That's not a relationship. To be in relationship with God means that you are talking to him and you're listening to him. Well, how does that work? This book. The more you pour through this book, the more you read, the more you, and sometimes you'll just read a sentence or two, a verse or two. Grab one of those little Bible studies that we have, you know, available online. We have daily readings. We have, you know, from Table Talk magazine to Our Daily Bread, all kinds of great resources. And sometimes it's just one or two verses, but some great comments that come with it. If you're never listening to the Word of God, then how do you know what to respond back? And as you're reading, and you realize, and you get to this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Then you stop and you say, God, help me. How do I do that? And then you enter into this relational arrangement. God, you asked me, you told me to love my wife like Christ loves the church. You told me to live with my wife in an understanding way. I can't do it. I don't know how to do it. You're going to have to help me do it because it's a partnership. God provides the strength for the commands that he gives to his children. And so you say, God, help. And then he provides the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as you keep in step with the Spirit, you find yourself doing the very things that you've been praying that God would help you do. And when you fail, you ask God for help and for forgiveness. And when you succeed, you praise God because it was his strength working through you. And you do that day in and day out about 1,000 different things. And that's a relationship. And if you don't have that, you need to have that. Today is the day. Stop your silence and start praying. Stop stonewalling God and start listening. Open this book and read it. If you don't like to read, listen to it on you know, you can download it. You can listen to it on your Kindle. You can do all kinds of things. You got an app that'll talk to you. Listen to the word of God and talk back to him. Jacob does this very thing. Why? Because he's scared to death. He's desperate. All prayer at some level is desperate. There's a real sense that you need God. You need to hear back from him. You need to know that he's going to fulfill his promises. It's what fuels your faith. Just as faith fuels your prayers fuel your faith. And so Jacob offers up this prayer. He says, you are the one who told me to return. Verse 30, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Isn't that an awesome statement? He goes, I get it, God. I had nothing when I left. I was so afraid, even though I was supposed to be the older son, at least in the contract that we had, because I had stolen the birthright. By birthright, I should have a double portion of all my father's wealth. I should lead my family as patriarch. And yet I ran away and had nothing. Listen to what he says. He says, I'm not worthy of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan. You know, he was in his late 40s, early 50s, most commentaries believe, when he finally left home and ran from his brother. I said he was going through his midlife crisis when he got there, and he single-handedly moved the rock to impress the pretty Rachel who had come down to feed her flock. He's trying to impress, you know, people. But when he left, talk about a midlife crisis. You know, when you hit, you know, 45 to 55 years old, guys look around. Women can too, I guess, but most men look around and go, what have I accomplished? What have I done? I owe more of my house than it's worth. I've got cars that are breaking down. My boss is overlooking me for younger people. Is this all life is about? And guys start running after cars and experiences and sometimes illicit relationships, and people unravel over things like that. What does Jacob have? He says, when I crossed the river, all I had was a stick. All I had was a stick. I didn't even have two sticks. All I had was a stick. But from that poverty, that's what he says. He says, I came across, all I had was my staff. I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. When he sends all this wealth to his brother, this has all been accumulated by God's providence over and over and over again. He has two camps, one through Rachel, one through Leah. He has 11 sons. It says 11 children. We know Dina was at least one other daughter. There's probably another half dozen daughters born. They don't even get mentioned because they're daughters. And back then, they were counting men back then. But you know, there was 11 male heirs in two camps. All this is from you, God. And then he says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me and my mother's with the children. But you said, he's pointing back to God, but you said, I will surely do you good and make you your offering as your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had, he took a present for his brother Esau. So it goes on about how he's still trying to butter up his brother. In the midst of his anguish, he cries out to God, God, you promised Abraham and Isaac and me that our offspring would be as numerous as the seashore. If Esau comes and wipes out my descendants, the promise is null and void. So to fulfill your promise, you're going to have to at least protect them. I might die tonight, but you're going to have to keep them alive, or the promise doesn't work. So I'm calling out to you, God. I fear for my life and for my family. So Jacob prays. He's learning to trust. He's learning what this covenantal faithfulness means. He confesses that he is unworthy. He confesses that he is fearful, but he calls out to God and says, God, come and help. Does your prayer life look like that? When you face the difficulties of life, when you face the trials, when you face the losses, do you honestly cry out to God? Do you wrestle with God and say, God, I can't do this on my own. I need you. I need your blessing. That's why this is the good life, folks, because God hears you. And he does fulfill his promise. He has set out to bless you, to do you good. He is on your side. But as we'll find out, the good life is not free from pain. In fact, the good life necessarily contains pain, or it really wouldn't be good. So Jacob responds to the command to return. Jacob prays, and he gets this lasting lesson. Because as he sends, finally, everybody away, we get down here to the section that we read. That same night he arose, he took his two wives, his female servants, his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them to the place and sent them across the stream with everything else that they had. And Jacob stayed there all alone. Jacob hates to be alone, just like most of us. And there he is, all alone. Just like when he first left and he was fleeing for his life. He was all alone and he had nothing but a rock for a pillow. And God met him there and graciously gave him the vision of the ladder and saying, I'm taking care of you with angels going up and down this ladder. I'm going to bless you. The beginning of this chapter, there were angels that came to meet with him. Verse 32:1, Jacob went on his way, and angels of God met him And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And then that's it. There's no other comments. It doesn't say what the angels said. It doesn't say why the angels were there. It doesn't say what Jacob does. But God was showing him again. Remember those angels that I told you were going to be going up and down the ladder? They meet him right here where he makes this camp. And when he sends everybody across the Jabbok, when everything and all his possessions are gone, he's left all by himself. He's there in this place, God's camp. And he's sitting there, just waiting, probably praying. It's not recorded. And as he's sitting there, all of a sudden, he gets blindsided. Whomp! In the middle of the night. There he is. It's dark. He's all by himself. He's probably saying something to God at this point. Maybe he's planning another scheme and trying to think, you know, what am I going to do? How am I going to make sure that Esau doesn't kill me and doesn't kill all of my family? And look what happens. It just says, and then a man, and later on we find out who this man is, and a man wrestled with Jacob until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Let me add some detail here. All right, men, how many of you have been in a real knockdown, drag-out, wrestling fight? I mean, always, we're talking about pre-conversion experience here, folks. But I mean, how many of you had to wipe the blood off of your face and you're barely able to stand up, you're half dazed by something that hit you in the head, and you're thinking, I'm going to stay here until I die, but I am not giving up. Have you ever been there? Yeah, me too. Have you ever been there? And you're thinking, I'm not sure if I'm going to survive, but you're not giving up. How tired you are. Maybe you just remember any of you wrestled in high school or college? 3 minutes, man, you're done. That's hard stuff. You wrestle for a couple minutes and you are absolutely wiped out. Jacob gets blindsided by this guy. I mean, I don't think this was one of the things where this man walks up and says, hey, would you like to wrestle? I think he was sitting on a rock and all of a sudden, whomp, he got tackled and they're rolling. Before he even knew what hit him, they're rolling around on the ground and they wrestle like that all night. There's some fist flying. This isn't just, you know, college NCAA rule wrestling here. This is WWF plus wrestling. I mean, they're pile drivers. There's elbows flying. This is some serious wrestling going on. And when this man who's wrestling with him sees that he is not going to prevail, in the Hebrew it says, it's basically the word that means a light touch or a tender touch. He touches his hip and blows his hip right out of socket. At that point, Jacob realizes, oh man, this is not a fair fight. I'm not wrestling with a man. Because first off, he's not even tuckered out like I am. And secondly, he just touched my hip and it's gone. So what does Jacob do? Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What did Jacob realize there? He knew he was wrestling with God or some kind of angelic being and somebody who had the power to bestow a blessing. And he's saying, look, I haven't wasted this whole night and the blood and the sweat and all the muscle ache that I'm going to have for the next week and a half and this limp I'm going to have the rest of my life. I haven't wasted it for nothing. I'm not letting you go until you bless me. When you wrestle with God, you have to have that same heart and mind. I will not let you go, God. I will not give up on my persistence in prayer. How does Jesus teach us to pray? He gives us several parables. Two of them stand out. One of them is a widow who has been mistreated by an unjust judge. And yet she keeps coming back time and time and time again to that same judge asking for justice. And it says, even though that judge didn't fear God or care for his fellow man, because of her consistent persistence, he granted her justice. And then it says, it's like a friend or a man who has a friend who's coming at midnight and he realizes he has no food to provide for his guests. So he goes to his neighbor's house, and although his neighbor's asleep and everyone's in bed, he keeps banging on the door. And the neighbor says, go home. It's the middle of the night, and he won't. He keeps banging and banging and banging until that man wakes up, comes down, gets some bread, and gives it to his neighbor so he can provide hospitality for the friend who's come at midnight. What is Jesus saying? He says, don't give up on your prayers. Don't give up wrestling with God. I know you've been saying the same thing for 20 years, and you keep pleading for the unbelieving person who's a member of your family, that you've been begging God over and over and over again that they would come to their senses and return back home or come to saving faith. Don't give up. Keep wrestling. Keep wrestling. Calvin, commenting on this, says, we should not think that wrestling with God is in some way lowering his stature or showing disrespect in any way. God has called us to wrestle with him. God's called us to wrestle. In fact, Jacob wasn't even asking for it. He gets blindsided. Most commentators believe that this Christophany, or this angelic messenger, was probably the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a great story if you have boys. I have three boys. This is one of their favorite stories, where I would talk about when Jesus came down, rolled up the sleeves, and wrestled, WWF style, with Jacob. Because most of us don't picture Jesus like that. We don't picture Jesus throwing elbows and punches and eventually blowing out a hip. So what happens at the end of the story? Is this what it means to live the good life? That we've got to wrestle and get muddy and dirty and beat up and bloodied and bruised and even have a hip knocked out of soccer for the rest of our lives? Yeah, that's what the good life is all about. Here's why. Because so many people are convinced that the good life is freedom from pain, personal prosperity and peace, and the removal of anything that is unpleasurable, any kind of pain, any kind of discomfort. If we can just get rid of that, that's the good life. And that isn't true. Yeah, if you go back to the fall, when God pronounces the judgment upon mankind, one of the elements that he mentions is that through pain, you will give birth. But guess what? It's the pain of childbirth that makes the experience so spiritual. It's part of how God has made us now, post-fall, to appreciate him and his blessings. Without the pain, the blessing is somehow diminished. Now, those of you who had C-sections or knocked out, it's not diminishing in any way. I'm just telling you, it is used over and over and over again to describe, yes, pain is bad, but look what the pain produces. As a woman in travail is mentioned about a half dozen times in the New Testament, to say, yes, there's pain, but on the end there's such great reward that all that is forgotten most of the time. Because Jacob can never forget something. He walks with a limp for the rest of his life. Men, if you have young boys in your house, tell them this story. God wants us men to be men and teach our boys how to be men. And it isn't just to know how to fight. In fact, Jesus says, if someone comes up to you and slugs you in the face, he doesn't want you to, you know, tear him apart. What are you supposed to do? What does a man do? It's not talk your way out of it. It's not duck and jive and make sure he doesn't hit you again. He just hit you right here, you rub it off, and you point right here. That's what a man does. As you're rubbing this one off, you point it right here. Take another swing, everything you got. Not in a provocative way, like you're trying to say, is that all you got? Come on, man. No, you're not trying to egg them on. But a man stands there and takes it. And we live in a world where our men are disappearing. It's a crisis of masculinity in the society in which we live right now. Men are told that to be a man is shameful, that you men must look and act more like women, and women must act and look more like men. And it's causing our whole society to unravel from the inside out. And our kids are as confused as can be. Men, stand up and show your kids how to be men. And if you have daughters, let them see what a man looks like so they know what to look for when they marry. You got to be able to rub it off and take another one. And you got to be able to walk with a limp. Ever seen the Jason Bourne movies? He's always walking away with a limp. The guy can take some serious punishment. He falls down 10 stairs, you know, on some other guy as he's falling down shooting people, and he walks away with a limp. You know, boys skip, men limp. Why? Because we've had to take some stuff. We've had to walk through some fire and through some rivers and through some painful things. And yeah, the process often leaves us with injuries that we never escape. But when we realize through each of those trials, through each of those difficulties, through each of those losses, God has been with us and will not leave us or forsake us, we live by faith, and we show our kids, and we show our wives, and we show other people in and outside of the church what faithfulness looks like. And women, respond with joy when you see your husband being a man. Not the idiot man, but the man. Because of the idiot man stuff too, where you shoot fireworks off when you hold them in your hand and you hurt yourself. You know, that's idiot man stuff, okay? The real man stuff. Support, encourage, cheer on your man to be a man. And I know sometimes it's hard and sometimes it's frustrating. But it's so important that when Paul writes to Titus, he says, and women, older women, teach, instruct the younger women how to show love and respect to their husbands. So reward your man, applaud your man when he stands up and he is a man. The more you show kindness and affection and respect to someone who's being a man, the more he's going to be a man. And men, if your wife can't do that, or if your wife is nervous about that, or henpecks you all the time to try to get you to do what you do, be a man. And love your wife like Christ loved the church. Live with her in an understanding way. Show her grace and be a servant, but with dignified masculinity. And that, demonstrated to your children and to your children's children, will help them learn what a godly man is supposed to look like and act like. And Jacob didn't get it. He was the smooth-skinned boy who had an apron on and hung around inside the tents learning the recipes of all the women instead of being out there learning how to skin goats. But after 20 years working outside doing hard labor, and the guy's obviously strong, he wrestles all night, moved the rock all by himself, and he wrestles all night, he's a man. He walks out of this a man. And look how he's rewarded. And Jacob asked him, the man said, you must bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Now when he said that, I bet he said it with some sense of shame. He knew what his name meant, heel grabber, usurper, trickster. He probably said to put his head down a little bit, that's Jacob. And at that point, Jesus, who I believe is Jesus wrestling with him, says, he said, what is your name? Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. He goes, you're a man. I mean, you have wrestled with God and with men in Laban's house, with Laban's sons, with Laban's servants, with all this stuff, and you have prevailed. And your name will no longer be Jacob, but it'll mean Israel. You know what Israel means? Isra. It's fight. El God. It means God fights. That's a tough name. He gets it at this point that he has fought with God. He has seen God face to face. He's gone not just 3 rounds, not just 15 rounds. He's gone all night. And even after his hip was blown out, he was still wrestling and didn't want to give up. He didn't say, oh, time out. I got a wound here. Can we have an injury timeout? No, he keeps wrestling and wrestling. And so he's told by God that you are somebody who can wrestle with the God who fights. And then he says, please tell me your name. Oh, this is great. Then Jacob said to him, please tell me your name. But Jesus said to him, why is it that you ask my name? And then never tells him. You know, we often demand from God answers, and he often does to us what he did to Jacob. He just says, no, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you. Why do you even ask my name, he says. You know what? God doesn't owe you a single answer for anything, ever. But he's good, and he's called us to trust him and to believe that he's good. And when we are filled with anxieties and angst and difficulties, and we don't know what's going on, and we want an answer, sometimes the answer is, trust in me. And you know what? Maybe in this life it will come clear one day, and maybe it won't. but trust in me and know that I'm good and that I'm for you and that I'm on your side. And there he blessed him. I can just imagine this scene. Can you just see it? Jacob now down on two knees, kind of leaning in one direction because his hips all blown out, is hurting. He's down on two knees, and there Jesus puts his hands on him and confers him this new name and passes on a blessing. When Jacob stumbles to get to his feet because his hip is blown out, there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Jacob gets it. Jacob knows that he has wrestled with God. He has seen God face to face. So, what's the lesson for you? What's the lesson for me? The good life is filled with great things, blessings, and promises. And we, as Jacob mentioned in his prayer, "I walked over the Jordan, all I had was a stick. Now I've got this huge family and all kinds of wealth, for you have taken care of me through the most miraculous and you know, mind-blowing ways. You have taken care of me. When my life was in danger, you have always spared me. And now you have come down here and wrestled with me and blessed me." Jacob walks out of this scene a whole new person, but he walks the rest of his life with a limp. The good life is not free from pain, because the God who saves and the God who provides is also the God who hurts. God does hurt. And we say, "Oh no, God's good. God would never hurt you. Oh, bad people hurt you. Good people never hurt you." No, God knows how to hurt you well. He knows the kind of hurt that you need, and he provides it with grace, with a gentle touch, as he touches Jacob's hip. And God is constantly, in your walk with him, in your life, providing a gentle touch of pain, of hurt, just the measure that you need, so that you will never forget that God loves you, and he provides for you, and he's going to take care of you. And you go, "Well, God, I would love you even more if I didn't have this pain." That isn't true. You may want to convince yourself of that, but it isn't true. God knows what you need. And nothing, nothing that he gives to you comes in anger or wrath or disgust. God doesn't look down and say, "Oh, I'm so tired of this person, I'm going to touch their hip and blow it out." That's not what he does. He says, "Because I love you, Jacob. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. Because I love you, Jacob, I'm now going to touch your hip, and you're going to walk the rest of your life with a limp. And as little boys skip, men limp, but they limp well." Yeah, we all struggle, but we're called to struggle well. The good life isn't struggle-free. The good life isn't pain-free. You go, "Well, I don't want that." Yeah, you do, because this is the life that's really life, Jesus said. "I have come," you know, the deceiver comes to kill, steal, and destroy, "but I have come to give life, and life that is really life." So brothers, sisters, hang in there. There are some painful things that you're enduring, but these are for your good. There are difficulties that you face, but God is bigger. There are relationships that are strained and you think can't ever make it. You have kids who have gone astray. You have parents who don't want to talk to you. You have kids who are fighting with each other. You've got spouses that aren't getting along. You've got your husband or your wife who doesn't respond in the way that you think they should. God is bigger, and he's there for you. And he's called you to read this book, see how you're supposed to live, respond to him in faith, confess your sins when you fail and fall short, plead with him for mercy, and believe that he's on your side, and that he will bless you, and that he will keep you, and that he'll make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Ever heard that? It's a blessing that's now made yes and amen to us in Christ. God has set out to do this for you because he loves you. He loved you so much he didn't even spare his son, but freely offered him up for you, and now along with him promises to freely give you all things, just as he did to Jacob. So what's the end of the story? So then we read that he finally, after all this wrestling, chapter 33, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming with the 400 men with him." So he divided his children. So he's, you know, across the river, he divides his kids. "Okay, I'm going to send out, let's see, Leah, lazy-eyed Leah. I'll send her out first. with her kids, and then keep Rachel back. Hopefully she'll be saved to the end because she's still pretty. And all those kids, keeps them there. He's got this, you know, human shield thing going on. But Esau, you know, here's this human shield, runs around it, ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are all these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given to your servant." Then the servants drew near, and with all their children, they all bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near, and Rachel and Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered him, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." You hear what happens at the end of the story? Jacob's got this great scheme. I'm going to pile up all these great gifts so he won't attack me. When Esau sees him, he's not coming with 400 armed men. He's coming with a greeting party, with his hospitality staff. And they run in, and he sees him. He throws himself around him and hugs him. He buries his face in his neck and weeps with him and hugs him. And he looks around, and he says, "Who are all these kids? And who are all these women? And who are all these servants?" And he goes, "It's my family." And Esau says, "It's my family now too. You keep everything that you brought with you. It's your stuff. It's not my stuff. I have my brother back." Do you see how God answered the prayer that Jacob had earlier in here? "God, protect me from my brother Esau." Not only did he protect him, he sends Esau with tears in his eyes and a hug and a hospitality staff. And God has that for you too. Believe it. Yeah, there's going to be some limping, some bloody noses, and some wrestling. But God is good. And he wants to do good for you. As he did for Jacob, he will, through Christ, do for you. Let's believe that together and live the good life in honor and in glory to the Father above. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace you showed to Jacob. And we know that this is given to us and then some in Christ. Father, help us to believe that. Help us to leave behind the foolishness of the ways of the world and to live our lives by faith and not by sight, to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. And as we do this, add all the blessings that you have promised to us on us, not so we have stuff, but so that we enjoy you and your goodness to us. Oh, Father, please help us to live this good life, this blessed life in Christ, in covenant with you, that you would be glorified and your kingdom would expand. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.